Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We're beginning and ending, I think, the shortest series I've ever done at Believer's Chapel, 3 John. This will mean we've gone through all three of John's letters. We're going to look at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 14. You'll notice, if you remember from last week, some similarities, strong similarities between this third letter and the second letter. John begins much the same way. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I have many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time together in it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do pray your blessing upon what we have read and the time we spend studying it. We give you thanks, though, to begin with, for bringing us here in your providence, protecting us on our travels to come here and to be with the brethren and to be with one another and fellowship with one another around your word. It's a great privilege, a blessing. And I pray that you would bless it, that the Spirit of God would minister to us this morning in what's said, in what's heard. I pray that where your word is accurate, that you'd open hearts to receive it and build us up in the faith. We'll speak of this some in our lesson, but it's fundamental to our life that we study your word. It's spiritual nourishment. It strengthens our souls. It changes us. It transforms us. It's essential that we be men and women who devote ourselves to the reading and the study of your word. And it's important that we be here on a Sunday morning and we be doing this. So I pray that you would bless this time and enrich it in our lives and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ and equip us for the challenges that we will meet in the world, maybe today, tomorrow, throughout the week, but they come and they're always there and we need to be equipped for them. And ultimately, you're the one who equips us, but you use your word to do it. So I pray that our time together this morning would be very profitable for all of us. May it be enjoyable. May it be a time of worship as well as learning. And may you be exalted in everything. Bless us spiritually and also materially. Both of those interests are brought together at the beginning of this letter, where John prays for Gaius's health and commends him for the strength of his soul. We do pray for our health. We pray that you'd bless it. And we pray for those who are in special need of our prayers. We have a long list of prayer requests at the back of the bulletin. And we know that that just touches the surface, Father. There are many others. All of us really have our needs. And you know them and know them better than we know them. But we pray for those, particularly who've asked for our prayers, to bless them with healing from medical procedures or from illness, and give them good recovery. Pray for those that are grieving. Bless all of us, Lord, in whatever way we need blessing. Give relief from the tensions of life. Help us to truly have the joy that we should have, the peace that we should have as believers in Jesus Christ, and the kindness that we should show to one another. It's all of that's the fruit of the Spirit. He works that in us, but he works it in us as we study your word. So bless our time together now as we do that. Enrich us with the instruction that John gives in this third and last epistle. We pray you'd bless our time together now. In Christ's name, amen. Daniel Defoe is a name you might not know, but you know his most famous work, the adventure story Robinson Crusoe. He's not only a novelist, he's also a Presbyterian, and as a result, he had a not-so-high opinion of human nature. That comes through in some of his writings and is clearly reflected in a couple of lines that he wrote. Nature has left this tincture in the blood, that all men would be tyrants if they could. That's probably truer than we would like to believe, even for Christians. Tyrants rule in lots of places. We think of them ruling in high places, in governments and places such as that. But they also rule in homes, and they rule in churches. That was the very problem that John had to correct in this third letter that he wrote. It's similar to the second letter in its style and size and subject. Both are short, and both deal with serious problems in the church. Both deal with the subject of traveling missionaries. In 2 John, the apostle, who calls himself the elder, warns against showing hospitality to false teachers, while 3 John encourages hospitality for genuine teachers. In 2 John, the problem was with men who denied the incarnation. They denied that the Son of God had become a man, took on flesh, became one of us. In 3 John, the problem is with a man who denied John's authority. His name was Diotrephes. He refused to help the missionaries that came to town. In fact, he even put people out of the church who did help them, even after John commended these men to the care of the church. Diotrephes was a dictator. That's the reason John wrote this third letter. There is no place for such things in the church. There's no place for tyranny in the church. But the letter is about more than correction and more than about one man. Third John really is about three men. Two of them get high praise from the apostle. In fact, the letter can be outlined according to these three men. Gaius, in verses 1 through 8, is a faithful servant. Diotrephes, in verses 9 and 10, is a domineering official. And Demetrius, in verses 11 and 12, is a man to be imitated. And then the book concludes with some of John's final concerns or praise in verses 13 through 15. He begins the same way that 2 John begins. He calls himself the elder and describes Gaius, to whom he's written this letter, as he did the chosen lady in 2 John, as someone he loves in truth. So again, as in 2 John, love and truth are linked and emphasized. In fact, they cannot be separated from one another. We can't really know love apart from truth. And we see that emphasized here again in this third epistle. John then expresses a wish that Gaius would prosper in everything and that his body would be as strong as his soul. It's an interesting statement. Evidently, Gaius was in poor health, but was spiritually very fit. Now, that's a testimony to us, and he's, in that regard at least, an example for us. Gaius was a man of spiritual prosperity, and his spiritual prosperity exceeded his material prosperity, which was very slim, evidently. When I say that's an example to us, because what do in this day and age? We put the emphasis upon the material, not the spiritual. We put the emphasis upon the body more than the soul. And I think that's true even within the church. Certainly true of the age in which we live, but Christians fall prey to that themselves. In fact, it's been said that if this wish came true for us, that our bodies would prosper like our souls prosper, then we would all be in the hospital. Our souls are not in good shape. Well, his was, but his health evidently wasn't, and John was concerned about his health. As a friend, John prayed about that, prayed for him physically, but what really impressed John was his spirituality. Gaius was the kind of man a church needs, but we all need as a friend. He was faithful. He was a man who exemplified truth and love. He lived it. He had a reputation for that. In verses 3 and 4, John recounts the report he had received from men who knew Gaius, how the brothers had testified that he was walking in truth. And that pleased the apostle. He says in verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Walking in the truth is an expression we saw in 2 John. It speaks of progress in the truth as one walks down a path, makes progress in a particular direction. That's what this man was doing in the truth. He was progressing in it. He was walking in it. He was living in it. He was exhibiting truth. He's well known for this, well known as an obedient and upright man. He was consistent. He lived what he believed and taught. We don't always do that. Sometimes we listen and we don't take it in. We understand it, but it doesn't affect us. The truth gripped this man and it changed him so that he was a light among men. Well, when we know the truth, and when I say know the truth, I mean when we really understand it, and it does, as I say, grip our soul, then our lives are transformed by it. It's an amazing thing. I say this periodically, that the Bible is a supernatural book. There's no book like it. Robinson Crusoe is an interesting story, but it doesn't transform your life. No book does. This book does, truly. Because the Spirit of God works in it, and it's nourishment for the soul. And you may not feel it always, but it's working in your soul to transform you, not to make you perfect. We've said that numerous times as we've gone through these Johannine letters, that he's not talking about perfection, and he wasn't commending perfection in this man. It's not there. It's not in any of us. But where the Word of God takes hold of us, it does change us. And sometimes it's not that it actually changes us and transforms us, but it alerts us to the fact that change hasn't happened, and it grieves us. We fail. We have what the apostle describes as besetting sins, and they are besetting, and we think, when am I going to get over this? When am I going to tame this temper, or when am I going to quit being so lazy, or whatever it is that may be the besetting sin that a person has? I think a non-believer can be influenced somewhat, but not to the degree that the believer is, because now he has an understanding, or she has an understanding of the Word of God, and it afflicts us, and it alerts us to a failure, and we grieve over it, and we repent over it, and change does come eventually. It's slow change, but the Word of God transforms us. We need the Word of God. We need to study it. We need to read it. We need to be among the brethren, the community of the church, to be nourishing one another on it. And the result of it is a changed life that produces good deeds. That comes from the knowledge of God's Word. And so, naturally, John was joyful to learn that Gaius was living that kind of life. He was living an obedient life. It's the joy that a parent has as he or she watches his child begin to walk and begin to make progress in walking. You know, a child will stand up and talk about seeing the first step and what a thrill that is. And then they kind of grab onto something or fall and get up. And there's a process there. Eventually, walking is no trouble at all. And the parent loves to see that and loves to see that child grow and become a productive individual. That's what John is talking. He's talking like a parent. He speaks about his children here. And since much of what John had to write here in this letter was sad in nature and corrective, he was especially happy to learn that Gaius was exemplary, that he was being faithful and helpful. That's how John describes him in the next verses, where he speaks of all that he had done for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. Well, who are these strangers that he speaks of? Gaius helped strangers. Well, the strangers were traveling teachers who were sent out by John and the church to spread the gospel and were helped in their mission by Gaius. He opened his home to them. That's how the gospel spread in the early years, by traveling missionaries. They would go from town to town and Christians would take them in and provide for them. That's how it was done during our Lord's ministry. You read Luke chapter 10, he sends the 70 out and he gives them instruction what they're to do. They're to go into these villages and they're to preach, and how they're to respond to that home that's opened up to them. They're to bless it. And those that won't open their homes, or the villages that won't have them, they're to respond in another way. But people received these teachers into their homes. They provided for them. And these missionaries had returned to John and to the church where he was with a good report on Gaius. They were strangers. They were people that he didn't know personally, but he received them because he knew what they represented. He knew who they were and where they came from, and he received them as his guests. John praises him for that and then encourages him to continue doing it. It's a necessary ministry. It is a big ministry. But it was costly as well, costly in time, costly in being convenient. Wasn't a convenient thing. And of course, it's costly in money. He says, "You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God," which is a way of saying assist them financially. Take on their burdens, pay their bills, take care of their expenses. That's what he's saying. That's not easy. Sometimes that's a burden. I think it was probably a burden for Gaius. That's one reason he's being encouraged here to continue doing it, because past help was no guarantee that he would continue to give assistance in the future. So John was encouraging him to continue that ministry. It was important. In fact, it was necessary. But also there was opposition to it from a very powerful person in the church. So John was saying, keep at it. Don't be intimidated by the circumstances and the burden of it, and don't be intimidated by this individual who has some authority and is putting people out of the church. I think John was sure that Gaius wouldn't be intimidated. Still, in the next verses, verses 7 and 8, he gives three reasons for continuing this ministry of hospitality. And the first is, these men were sent out for the sake of the name. In other words, they're representatives of the name. They are representatives of Jesus Christ. Helping them is helping Christ. Refusing hospitality to them is refusing hospitality to Christ. And what makes hospitality all the more important is they weren't the only ones that had gone out. If you remember from last week's lesson in 2 John, deceivers had gone out into the world. John said, in fact, many of them had gone out into the world. Satan also has his great commission, and he is sending his ministers out into the cities and throughout the world to preach a false gospel, and there are all kinds of false gospels, and win disciples to that. So all the more urgent it is to be a help in this ministry in light of all of those that have gone out. Made it very urgent to assist the genuine missionaries who are doing the work of the Lord and spreading the truth, spreading the gospel. Well, the ancient world was filled with these kinds of people. It had been filled with these kinds of people for a long time. These mobile preachers, these peripatetic teachers, traveling philosophers and preachers. It was a lucrative business, not just for Christian heretics, but for pagan philosophers. They did that. They supported themselves by begging and didn't care who contributed to them. They were in it for the money. In fact, there's an ancient inscription made by a pagan apostle who called himself a slave of a Syrian goddess who had sent him out. And he tells of his journey, how he went out begging for her as this apostle for this pagan goddess, and he boasts that he was successful. He came back, he wrote, with 70 bags, a lot of loot. A man could get rich in the ministry, and nothing has changed. The world is filled with charlatans. The world is filled with Christian con men who are in it for the money. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We see it right here. We see it all over the scriptures. Now, how do we distinguish the true from the false? Well, the same way the early church did. There are objective standards and tests. There's, first of all, doctrine. What do they teach? Is it consistent with the Word of God? Or are they like those false teachers in 2 John? They were denying the incarnation, denying that Jesus Christ was a true man, or today denying that he is the Son of God. That's not genuine. Those are not true people. And then there's character. What kind of person is this? Is he or she materialistic? Well, the television is filled with that kind of thing. And they proliferate because of people watching and people supporting them from naivete or from ignorance or from desperation or superstition. And I think there's a lot of superstition in all of that. And these are men or women who prey on that and who play on that weakness, whatever it may be, and they make a lot of money. They aren't ministers. They're hucksters, and they're not new. The men John commends here, the genuine missionaries, they weren't like that. They were pure in their motives and pure in their doctrine. They weren't in it for the money. In fact, they made sacrifices financially out of conviction. That's what John says in verse 7. He writes that they accepted nothing from the Gentiles, which is a reference to the unbelievers, the pagans. They wouldn't take money from them, and that was unusual. And that's really quite a temptation when you think about it. Someone is going to give someone who's in need some money, and maybe a lot of money. And these men would not take it if they were not genuine believers, regardless of their condition. That's not who they would receive money from, out of conviction. And I say that's unusual, but these were pure-minded men. That's what John is saying. So he says in verse 8, we ought to support such men. They're pure. They're genuine. They're doing ministry in the right way, especially since so many deceivers have gone out in the world. We need to support these people. This is the war that we're in. We are in a war. We're in a spiritual conflict constantly, and Satan has a vast, well-funded army throughout the world. So John is saying to Gaius and to us by implication, get involved. And that's the third reason he gives. Supporting such men is being involved in the spiritual war and godly ministry. Those who do that, John says, are fellow workers with the truth. Be very careful who you support financially, but give to those who are doing the work of real ministry. We are helping further the gospel in that way. And I can say of this assembly, this church, and of you, that you're doing that. You're doing that in a variety of ways. You're doing that in needy places. We're having a ministry, you are, in Central Asia. It's a valuable ministry. In fact, it's one that has spilled over, as it were, into the continent of Europe. And you're a part of that. You're supporting that. You participate in all of that by helping financially. So it's an important ministry. And there are numerous examples of that. There's one that I cite periodically. I'll cite it here. I think it's a good example from church history, and that is the example of the Countess of Huntington. She was a rich evangelical woman and aristocrat who supported ministers. She was a strong Calvinist. She was the patron of George Whitefield. She invited her worldly peers, her friends of the upper class, the aristocrats, to come to her home and hear him preach. And they did. And they sat and they listened to her, the greatest preacher of the day, give the gospel. So she supported the ministry in that, and she did a work in that way. But she also gave lots of financial support to Whitefield, and she built churches and schools in poor areas like South Wales, where she financed the training of ministers. She also helped the Wesleys, the Arminians, and did so because the Wesleys were preaching the gospel and were genuine men of God. So she supported them. She supported all kinds of ministry where the Word of God was being preached. She participated in ministry in a tangible way. That is vital. We can't all go out as missionaries, but we can all help in some way and thereby really participate in the ministry. That's what John was urging Gaius to do. And it was, again, especially important that he do it because there was resistance to giving such help within the church. Diotrephes opposed it and was a threat to Gaius. So, John reinforces his encouragement to Gaius in the next verses by assuring him that he was fully aware of what was going on. He knew the problem, and he would use his apostolic authority to deal with it. Now, in part, that was the problem. Diotrephes didn't acknowledge John's authority. The only authority he recognized was his own. John says in verse 9 that he had written to the church earlier, probably a letter asking the church to extend hospitality to these missionaries who were traveling to give them help and assistance, but Diotrephes rejected it. He does not accept what we say, John wrote. He had set himself up as the sole arbiter of truth. Diotrephes was not accused of heresy. We don't see any of that here. So that doesn't seem to be the problem. His problem wasn't he was teaching a false gospel. The problem was he was overstepping his authority. He was a man driven by ambition. John describes him as a man who loves to be first. And that's specifically evident, as John states in verse 10, from his refusal to receive the brethren John had sent. He saw them as, evidently saw them as a threat to his position in the church. They were competition. He evidently thought of them in that way. So to protect his place of preeminence, so he could continue to be first among men, he expelled everyone who challenged him. John says he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Diotrephes seems to fit a certain profile. He was a domineering personality. Probably a very smart man who could argue things well, had a sharp tongue. He knew how to put people in their place and intimidate people. He was an arrogant bully is what he was. There was nothing spiritual about him. Not that he didn't have an air of spirituality or seek to project that. He no doubt did, but it was all a facade. He was not humble. He didn't look out for the welfare of others. He cared only for himself. And unfortunately, he is not unusual. F.F. Bruce commented that 20 centuries of church history have witnessed many of his successors. They are men driven by lust for power. And Bruce adds, from whatever form of inner insecurity that may spring, it is always a curse. It's a curse on the church. It's a curse on the person himself or herself. A common explanation for what was going on with Diotrephes, is this is what you read in some of the commentaries, is that It's linked to this phenomenon known as the monarchical bishop, which took place in the early 2nd century. After the apostles died, individuals were given authority over a region of or a group of churches, and they were called the bishop. The bishop was in charge of a group of churches. It's not a biblical pattern, but it developed. And so some think this is what's in the background here. Diotrephes was seeking to establish himself as one of those bishops, someone in authority in that way. That's perhaps possible, but I think that's really pure speculation, and don't think that the problem is that complicated. I think it's rather simple. This is a problem of an inflated ego, and illustrates what Daniel Defoe said. All men would be tyrants if they could. It's that simple. Diotrephes was just that. He was an insecure, self-promoting demagogue who made himself a dictator. He controlled this local church through the power of his personality, but not only that, also through lies. John says that. In order to justify his action and maintain his position, John says in verse 10, he unjustly accused the apostles with wicked words. Now, if you have a New International Version, they translate that statement, gossiping maliciously about us. None of it was true, but it was still having the intended effect, and it was a harmful effect. It was drawing people away from the right way, drawing people away from John and his authority, and drawing them to the side of Diotrephes. And it was not only having a terrible effect on that assembly, on that church, but it was no doubt having a bad influence in the community at large. Diotrephes represented the gospel in the community. And unbelievers witnessed this. They witnessed how he treated people in the church. It would have been known. He's putting people out of the church because they don't agree with him. They could see his actions and his personality and the hypocrisy of it all, which threatened the progress of the gospel. It was a terrible testimony in and of itself. Again, he wasn't charged with heresy. He hadn't taken sides with the Gnostics or with any false teachers that we know of, but he had taken a step that would inevitably lead to that by rejecting the authority of the apostles. This is what men do today whenever they reject the authority of the New Testament or portions of the New Testament, portions of the Bible, in favor of the latest theological fad or their own personal preference, their own personal ideas that they have. And it doesn't just happen in theological classrooms or in church pulpits. It happens just as frequently in private thought. It happens in your mind as well as mine. Whenever a person sets himself up as an authority over Scripture, he is defying the Word of God. He is resisting the Word of God. The Bible confronts all of us where we live. It doesn't invite discussion. It gives instruction and it requires obedience. It is truth. It is our standard. It is our authority. And we are to move to it, not move it to ourselves, not try to conform it to our way of thinking. Now, of course, there are lots of discussions about Scripture, and I mean valid discussions and valid differences of opinion. We don't agree on everything exactly, and that's legitimate. But those who discuss God's Word rightly, legitimately, recognize that it is the final authority and we must yield to it. And a godly person will do that. A person who's taught of God will do that. Diotrephes wouldn't do that. Diotrephes put himself over John, spread lies about him in order to promote himself at the expense of the gospel and missionary activity. He was leading this church in a deadly direction. So John says he would come and deal with him. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he has done. Now, in light of the harm that he had done, that statement exhibits a lot of restraint on the part of the apostle. In view of the fact that this man had told lies about John and the other apostles, It's amazing that he can be as calm as he is. There's no hint of anger in this. He wasn't being threatening in what he was saying. John wasn't. It doesn't say how he would deal with this man, but he's going to deal with him. He's going to deal with him justly and rightly, and I would even say compassionately. But it's clear that he would confront Diotrephes personally and confront him with the truth, not only personally, but publicly, so that the whole congregation would hear the truth and there would be correction. And that's not at all pleasant. I don't think most of us like personal confrontations. Not an easy thing. Some people do like it. I know they thrive on that kind of thing, but most people don't like to do that. They like to have peace. But sometimes that has to be done. Error must be exposed and bad conduct must be rebuked. Otherwise, it's like leaven. It's like yeast that permeates a lump of dough. Sin does that. It permeates things with deadly effect. It corrupts things. And so it must be dealt with. And dealing with it is an act of love. That's genuine love. Correcting error. It's always joined to truth. Love is. But sometimes hard to do. Often it's hard to do. But John was ready to do it, to confront this willful tyrant for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the congregation, and for the sake of Diotrephes himself. The purpose wasn't to crush him, but to correct him and to bring this man to repentance and the right way. So John writes this brief letter to encourage Gaius to continue walking in the truth and assure him that he would deal with this very serious problem. Then he urges him to do good and follow good examples in life. He tells him not to imitate what is evil, but what is good. Now, that's a good general rule of conduct. Avoid bad company. Don't imitate bad behavior. But has a specific application here directed against the influence of Diotrephes. John had confidence in Gaius, but he knew the pressure that he was under, and he knew that's difficult. He knew that this man, Diotrephes, had some power, some influence, and he could bring that to bear on Gaius. So he's urging him to stay faithful. Don't conform to bad conduct. Don't conform to this man's attitude and desires and resist that. In other words, continue doing what he'd been doing, which was doing good for others, being hospitable to the saints, being selfless and humble rather than being vain and ambitious and arrogant like Diotrephes. In the immediate context, this is about conduct in the church and carrying out ministry, but I think we can apply this more broadly because we see this same problem in other areas of life. This principle applies to the workplace. It applies to the home. People can be tyrants in those places. A man can get a promotion and get intoxicated on his new authority, and he or she can begin to wield that with some pride and kind of push down his or her peers, you know, throwing his weight around. And a husband can do that. He can be a tyrant in the home. Now that should never be in a Christian home. The apostles are pretty clear on that. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. You husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Both Paul and Peter, evidently they saw that Christian husbands weren't always doing that. Oh, we're to follow their instruction. We're not to ignore it. We're not to rationalize a way around it as Diotrephes did. Our relationship with people, the way we treat others in the home or at work or here at the church, the way we treat them with kindness, with respect, with generosity, or the opposite, with neglect and indifference, all of that is evidence of something. It's evidence of the kind of relationship that we have with the Lord. The one who does evil, John says, has not seen God. Diotrephes is an example of evil conduct, a proud, vain, selfish man. Such people always have a downfall. So he is no one to imitate. The man to imitate was the next person John refers to, Demetrius. Who was that? Who was Demetrius? Well, nothing really is known about Demetrius other than what John says here in verse 12. The only other Demetrius in the New Testament is the silversmith in Acts 19 who was an idol maker and an enemy of Paul. If this is him, it's possible that it is, but if it's him, then this is an example of a dramatic conversion. You know, really every conversion is dramatic because it's giving life to the dead. But some are more obvious than others. And that would certainly be the case if this is that Demetrius, but probably not. And the reason I say that is Demetrius was a very common name, and while it may have been him, it may not have been him. May have been one of these traveling missionaries. Maybe Demetrius is the one who brought the letter to Gaius. What we know for sure is he was a friend of John's and he had a good reputation with everyone. John says that. He was well spoken of by all. And from the truth itself. Now, that's very similar to the praise that John gave to Gaius, that he was walking in the truth. The truth came through in Demetrius's behavior. His faith in the gospel was evident from his life. His belief in the truth of God's word, his understanding of the doctrines of God's word were translated into his character and behavior. You could see it in his life. That's the kind of person we are to imitate, the kind of person that we are to be, a person whose life matches his or her confession, a life that manifests the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of that. Proverbs 22 verse 1 states, "A good name is to be more desired than great wealth." We want great wealth. That's natural. There's nothing wrong with having great wealth if you can have it honestly, and God blesses us with that. But what God says is, as great as that is, a blessing that is, there's nothing greater than having a good name, a good reputation. Demetrius had a good name, a good testimony from all. He got that by living obediently, consistently. You know, you can't take your wealth with you, but you can take this with you throughout all eternity. That's a great investment. And I think because he was this kind of man, he was a man who worked hard at his job. He was a man who sought the welfare of others. He wasn't putting himself ahead of them. He put others ahead of himself to promote them. It may be in all of us to be tyrants if we could, but it's self-defeating. We think if we take things into our hands and we promote ourselves, then we'll get ahead and we'll have the things we want. And that's how we'll advance, by just pushing ourselves, promoting ourselves. That's the opposite of how one really progresses and is elevated. The Lord blesses and elevates the humble, the servant. That's what we're to imitate. John concludes the letter in the same way he concluded 2 John, except he gives a more personal greeting or farewell when he says, "Peace be to you." That's what he prayed for Gaius as he faced a great struggle there in the church, this great struggle against a tyrant, against a dictator. John wanted peace for his friend and peace for the church, and he would come there to seek to establish it. 3 John is a brief letter, but one that exposes a big problem, and a problem that is common. So often, as John Stott observed, personal vanity lies at the root of most dissensions in every local church today. It's probably true. May God guard us from that. May God guard us from the vanity and selfish ambition that lurk within our hearts, and it's within all of our hearts. May He guard us from that. May He transform us and change us and make us useful people here and at home and at work and wherever we are. If you're here, though, without Christ, that's the great issue in your life. you don't have life. You have a future like all of us, but it's a grim one. There is a way to life, and that's through faith in Christ. So if you're here without Him, we invite you to come to Christ. How do you do that? You simply believe the gospel. You trust in Him. And in trusting in Him, you're received immediately at the moment of faith. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God who became a man and died in the place of sinners, you're received at that moment. You are justified forever, and God begins transforming you, sanctifying you. And someday you'll be glorified. Come to Christ, and those of you who have, I hope it's everyone here, rest in Him, live for Him, serve one another. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for this brief letter that You have given us in 3 John on the truth that it brings out and the practical exhortation it gives us. We would be tyrants if we could. We are selfish people by nature, but by Your grace we're selfless, and by Your grace we'll serve You and Your people. So may You increase that within our lives. We thank You for Christ, for His selfless sacrifice for us, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.